Well, if you remember, we've been looking for the last several weeks and months at this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, as we're walking, in a sense, verse by verse through Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. Remember, Calvin said that this doctrine was the doctrine on which all other doctrines hinge. And Luther, along similar lines, said that the doctrine of justification was the standing and the falling of the church. And we said that this truth is God's answer to the most pressing question that any of us will ever face. The most pressing question that any person, whoever has, is, or will be walking this earth, will ever face. Namely, how can I, a sinner, stand before an all-holy, sovereign, just, and righteous God? And the answer, of course, is that in and of ourselves, we can't. And in and of ourselves, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:23, we are all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of this truth, justification by faith alone, is that God has done something about our sin problem. But in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God came down low and took on flesh. And of course, the Lord Jesus, who lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death on the cross. And justification teaches that when you rest in Christ alone by faith, when you trust in Him, when you surrender your life to Him, that this great exchange takes place. That our sins are, the theological term, are imputed to Christ, are credited to Him, are given to Him, such that He paid for our sins upon the cross, and His perfect life, His perfect righteousness is given to us, the great exchange, such that we can stand before God and be declared right, in His sight. And that is the glorious news. It's unmerited, undeserved, a gift from our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. So just by way of review, Romans chapter 3, by and large, Paul explains this doctrine, this truth. Romans chapter 4, Paul illustrates this truth. And then here, we'll start looking at chapter 5 tonight. Paul applies this truth. Pretty good model of preaching. Paul explains, he illustrates, and then here in chapter 5, he applies. So let me read for us Romans 5, and we'll look at the first five verses tonight. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. This is God's Word for you and for me tonight. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Father, we do thank You for this great privilege that we, Your people, Your sons and daughters, Your children, can come into Your presence once again. And we can hear Your Word. The one foundation, as we just sang, the one foundation, Your Word, Your truth, Your gospel that You have given to us. I pray that You would give us Your Spirit tonight, that You would help us to see more of the wonder of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in our world today, everybody seems on the run. Everybody is in a hurry, looking for the next thing, looking for the next quick fix, looking for the next thing that will bring them peace and happiness, hope and joy. Think of the words of those great modern-day theologians, the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction, because I try, and I try, and I try. I just can't get no satisfaction. This is the world in which we live. A world in which everyone around us is saying to themselves, perhaps unspoken, they're saying to themselves what St. Augustine said about himself before he was converted early in his life, that he was tired of living and afraid of dying. Tired of living and afraid of dying. Well, in the first part of Romans 5, Paul begins to talk about the fruit or the effects, the consequences of this great truth of justification. He begins to answer the so what question. He has explained justification. He has illustrated it by and large, going back to the great patriarch Abraham. But so what? What's the payoff, if you will? And he begins to unpack that question here in chapter 5, particularly in the first 11 verses. And there's three things in the first five verses that I want us to see that Paul describes as the fruit of our justification. Peace, access, and joy. Peace, access, and joy. But first, let's look at the very first phrase of chapter 5. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." I want to focus on that first phrase. In these words, Paul is summing up everything that he has previously said in chapters 3 and 4. He begins with this transition word, "therefore," which signals that Paul is going to draw an inference. He's going to draw some type of conclusion from what he has just said. But notice the phrase, "since we have been justified by faith." This is in the past tense. Thus, all that Paul is about to say describes the justified person. Describes what belongs to the person who is in the right standing with God. The person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been legally, objectively declared right in the sight of God. Notice also, just by way of introduction, how Paul has switched to the plural pronoun "we." He begins to do this in the latter half of chapter 4, but by and large, throughout chapters 3 and 4, he has not been using this personal pronoun "we." He begins to use it towards the end of chapter 4, and it's the dominant pronoun that he uses in chapter 5. I think it's just a wonderful small point to note that here Paul is including himself with all Christians. That at the end of the day, before the cross, Paul is no different than every one of us. Simply a sinner, saved by grace, rejoicing in the wonderful blessings and benefits that coming from being in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So, three things that I want us to see tonight. The first is that the justified have peace with God through our Lord. That we have peace with God. Now, to understand the full import or the full impact of what Paul is saying, we need to understand and grasp our condition apart from God, outside of Christ. So this is, in a sense, by way of review from our very first study. In Christ, there is peace with God. Outside of Christ, there is no peace with God. Outside of Christ, in fact, we can be stronger. We are at enmity with God. We are at hatred with God. We are alienated, estranged from the Lord. We are separated from God. Paul says in Romans 8:7, "The mind that is set on the flesh," a Pauline way of saying the unbelieving mind, "is at enmity with God." It's a strong word. It's a word of anger, of hatred. It's at enmity with God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:2, "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God." But justification, as one New Testament author puts it, results in real peace with God. Not a false peace, not a fake peace, not some short-term peace, but real, true, lasting peace with God. In the Old Testament, we can think of Jeremiah, for example. It often speaks of those false prophets, as Jeremiah says, who cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. Those false prophets who offer a false priests, many of which are still around today, who say peace, peace, when there is no true peace with God. But here, in these verses, With justification, Paul is talking about true peace with God, because it is peace with God, as he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. His work, His finished, completed, once for all work upon the cross. Think of how Isaiah refers to Jesus in that passage that we look at often at the time of Christmas. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So first, we have peace with God. And secondly, we have access to God. Look at the next phrase. Through Him, as Jesus, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access. We have access to the very throne room of God. We have access to communion with God in His very presence. Now again, to feel the full weight of this, we need to do a little bit of work. We need to go back to the Old Testament. What access did Old Testament believers have to the very presence of God? Well, none, or very little. Think of Abraham. Read through the story of Abraham. It is only periodically that Abraham has an audience with God. Or think about the time of the tabernacle and the temple. Who was it that had access to God? It was the priests. And how often did the high priest have access to the very presence of God? Only one day out of the whole year, of course, the Day of Atonement. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think, a few years ago, when I was in college, I had the opportunity to do some study abroad in London. And as all tourists do, we went to Buckingham Palace. And you go through Buckingham Palace, you're herded like sheep, you know, around these winding roads, and you can only see from a distance the inside of the palace. There's always, no matter how close you get, there's always this separation between you and the inner chambers of the palace of the queen. But of course, when Jesus gave His life on the cross, what happened? The veil was rent in two, from top to bottom. Of course, symbolic of the truth that in Christ there is free, unhindered access to the very throne room, and not just of some earthly monarch, but of the great monarch, of the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." I want us to understand the incredible blessing that we have as Christians. Access, communion with the very presence of God Himself. John Stott says that justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the King. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. We have the blessing and the privilege to, in a sense, live in the temple and in the palace. Because of what Christ has done, that the veil was torn in two, by faith we have access to God Himself. So first, we have peace. Secondly, we have access. And then third, we have joy. Again, this is not some false joy. This is not some circumstantial, passing fancy that the world offers. But this is true, lasting, and unshakable joy. Now, I want us to look carefully at how Paul describes this joy. He talks about it from two different angles. There's a future aspect to this joy, and there's also a present aspect to this joy. And look what Paul says. He says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Here, Paul is looking forward. Paul is looking to the future, to that time when the fullness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. To that time in particular that the New Testament describes as when the Lord Jesus will return, not as the Lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, that the Lord Jesus will return with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of an archangel. There will be no missing it. He will come in the fullness of His majesty and of His glory. Jesus Himself says in Mark 13:26, I'm sure we'll be hearing this preached on in a few weeks, Jesus says, "They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." And as Christians, we look forward to this day. We pray for this day. We long for this day because it is a day when we will see our Savior face to face. It is a day in which we rejoice. We rejoice in this hope for this time when the Lord Jesus will return because we know that it is sure, that it is certain. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't leave it in the future. Paul understands the reality of life. Paul understands the reality of living in a fallen world. All you have to do is read through the book of Acts and you can see firsthand how Paul understood what it was like to live in a sin-cursed world. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 6, chapter 11, and Paul will repeat over and over again the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations that he faced for his commitment to the Lord Jesus. John Murray writes that Paul was a realist. He was not so absorbed in the glory of the future that he closed his eyes to the realities of the present. And so Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4. Look at what he says. He says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So not only can we rejoice in our future hope, but also Paul says we can rejoice in our present circumstances. Specifically here in this passage, in our present sufferings. Well, how do we do this? Is Paul talking about some kind of deluded attitude where we rejoice in pain in and of itself simply for pain's sake? Well, of course not. We can never divorce the text from the context. And specifically, the overarching context of a sovereign God who works all things according to His perfect will for His glory and for our good. So Paul can say that we rejoice, and note this next word, knowing. It's an important word. That we can rejoice knowing that suffering produces endurance. And then he goes on and gives this list of attributes. In short, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God is in control. Because we know that God is at work through it all, that as it says earlier in Mark chapter 7, that Jesus does all things well. That there is a sovereign God behind it all who is ordaining whatsoever comes to pass for our good. To shape us, to refine us, to mold us more into the image of His own Son. And this is a truth that it's one thing to read about it, it's another thing to have it sink down into our hearts and believe it. This is a truth that we need to commit to prayer and to pray about and to pray that the Spirit would make it real in our lives, that as we undergo the hardships and the difficulties of life, we really do believe, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character hope, and on and on. Knowing that God is behind it all, He is good, and He does all things well. Paul actually gives us a little bit of help in applying this passage and having this sink down. Look at what he says. Verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." That word "put to shame" could also be translated "disappointed." So Paul's asking the question, how do you know that you won't be disappointed? How do you know that this hope that you have in what God is doing, that you won't be disappointed? How do you know that it's true? in essence, is what Paul is getting at. And his answer is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The foundation of our hope is God's amazing love to us that has been poured into our hearts. To put it another way, the Holy Spirit, one of His primary functions is to flood our hearts with the love of God in Christ. That word there, poured into our hearts, it's the idea of flooding. That the love of God has been flooded into our hearts, overflowing by the Holy Spirit. One author writes that God's love controls and captivates our hearts. And His love is certain, it is true, and that is why our hope will, at the end of the day, not disappoint us. It's not unlike what Paul says later in Romans 8:16, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So to sum up tonight, having been justified by faith, we have three things. We have a lot of things, at least three things here in this passage. We have peace with God. We're no longer an enmity with Him. We have access into His very presence. And we have joy. We can rejoice in the future glory that is coming. We can also rejoice in what God is doing in our lives, in the here and now, even in the hard times. And we can know this assuredly because of what the Holy Spirit is doing even now, flooding our hearts with the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that, dear friends, is good news for all of us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for these wonderful verses, just five short verses. And Father, we have just scratched the surface. We thank You for this truth. We thank You for the glorious truth of the gospel and that we do have what this world cannot offer us. What Satan tempts us with. False joy and peace and hope. But we have in Christ true peace. True access into Your presence. True joy that can never be taken away. And we know this because You have given us Your Spirit. You have stamped that truth into our hearts. I pray that You would indeed help us to know this glorious truth. Help us to live in that freedom that we have in Christ each and every day of our lives. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.